His true name was Sengbe Paya. And in 1839, he led a revolt aboard the Spanish slave ship Amistad. The boat was found drifting off the coast of New York and became part of a 2-year legal action that led to the Supreme Court trial in 1841. Former U.S. President John Quincy Adams argued before the Supreme Court in favor of giving the Africans their freedom. In the Steven Spielberg film Amistad, he's called Joseph Sinque. And at the moment of greatest drama, he stands in the box of those people wondering what their fate will be. And with the people associated, he says, "We want free. We want free. We want free." It's a tribute to the glory of the human spirit that Sinque and his shipmates were ultimately freed and returned to Africa. It's one of the great tragedies of the human condition, and this is where we're very uncertain as to what's happened. There's conflicting traditions. One of the traditions states that Sinque ultimately became involved as a slave trader himself. And it's the nature of humankind that we both desire freedom and can't live it out. Such is the burden of Paul's letter to the book of Romans. These Christians who Paul says have been declared, have been set free, now need to know what it means to live freely. And that's the genesis, that's the core truth of the passage we look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. The question that addresses us when we come to Romans 8 is that if God's people have been set free, can they live freely? Or will they choose to go back to slavery? We're going to read verses 1 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. I'll read the odd number of verses, and as our encumbering tradition is, I'd like you to join with me and read the even number of verses of this text. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," together, "because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." What's that verse say? It set me what? Free. "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. These verses are perhaps some of the most wonderful verses, at least that I think of, in the whole book of Romans. They come close to ranking as one of the most wonderful verses in the whole of the New Testament. These are great verses to memorize. These are verses you want to put into your head to call out when times get tough. But I'm suggesting that in four very simple ways, we're suggesting that Paul is saying that Christians will live freely when they understand this fourfold truth. That first of all, there is no condemnation. It's right in the text, verse 1. Secondly, there's no confusion of mind. Thirdly, there's no conflict in our behavior. And finally, there's no coldness in our affection. We are children of God. We can call him Daddy. And such is the genius of what Paul does. First of all, he talks about our status before God. And then he says, as the result of that status, it affects, first of all, our thinking, secondly, our behavior, and thirdly, our feelings. You understand how the progress of this passage works. First of all, Paul's going to say, because of what Jesus has done, our status before God is set. No condemnation. You're free. It's not what you do, friends. It's what God's done. As a result of that, Paul says, now what you need to do is think like free people. Have your mind set on the way in which God wants you to think. If that's the case, then your behavior will reflect this new mode of thinking. And finally, you know what's going to happen? You're going to feel wonderful. And it's going to have nothing to do with the externals of our circumstance. It has everything to do with our relationship to God himself. So Paul addresses the four basic truths of the Christian life. Our status, our thinking, our behavior, and our feeling. Now, the way he does it is fascinating, because in our culture, we tend to do things out of how we feel first. Paul says feelings come last. And this morning, it's my delight to encourage you to see how this works out in your own experience, in your own thought life, your behavior, etc. Let's look at it in particular and understand the context. How do we get here? The reason we get here is because chapter 7 comes before chapter 8. That seems self-evident, but I want to remind you of what we studied in chapter 7. The reason it's important that you remember what chapter 7 says is because it faults four of the basic false assumptions of our day. Chapter 7 says basically that the soul's struggle is not against specific sins or habits. Our culture says if you can just change the particular behavior, then you're going to be fine. Paul says that we are talking about not sins in the individual behavior sense of the word, but sin as a basic orientation to life. And you remember in chapter 7, he said, the problem is not with the particular acts, but my whole attitude is contrary to what I want to do. The very things I want to do are the things I can't do. The very things that I don't want to do, that's what ends up happening. I'm wrestling with a sin condition, a condition of rebellion that alienates me from myself and from God and from other people. So chapter 7 helps us understand that popular notion that basically we struggle against specific sins is wrong. The second thing it says, that human nature is basically good. Chapter 7 verse 18 says, no way, it isn't. Human nature is not basically good. It's basically in a state of rebellion. Thirdly, chapter 7 says that holiness doesn't come by keeping the law. You can't do it. And unless we recognize that, the tendency, of course, on our part is to substitute not just an Old Testament or Mosaic or ceremonial law, but all sorts of other laws. For many years, when I had hair, I directed teen camp. Now other people who don't have hair direct teen camp. One of the things that we do at teen camp for those 2 weeks is that we make it such that people realize that they can't be perfect. We crowd people into little cabins, force them into social situations where they can't help but get on each other's, they start hating each other. And then we say, you see, the reason you got this problem is because you're a rebel. When you're close, if every one of us, 250 or so that are sitting in this room, had to live within this room for the next week, can you imagine what would happen? Thank God we leave. Because we get on each other's nerves. Chapter 7 says that holiness doesn't come by keeping the law. Chapter 7 says that if we try hard enough, if we determine what to do right, we'll be able to do it. No amount of self-effort makes it happen. Chapter 7 comes before chapter 8 because in chapter 8, Paul establishes the fact that we have been set free. There is no condemnation, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done. So he comes to this point, verse 1 and 2. Look at them again with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, through the work that he's done, through his death, burial, and resurrection, the law of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of life, has set me free from the law of sin and death. I am now in a position, because of my identification with Christ, to have no condemnation. We are neither condemned forensically. In other words, there's no condemnation in a legal sense, because God sees us when we identify with Christ as not being Bob McCoy, but he sees Jesus all around me. Kind of interesting situation. He says that because the punishment I deserved in the court of law that should have been mine is no longer mine, it's handled by Jesus. So in a forensic sense, in a legal courtroom sense, the stuff that I was supposed to get has been placed on Jesus. I'm free. No condemnation. It's also true in a practical sense, because not only am I declared innocent of all the stuff that I've done wrong, but now I am given the practical ability to do right, whereas before I couldn't, as long as I see myself as tied to Jesus. Listen to what John Murray says in his commentary. He says, in that same nature in which all others were dominated and directed by sin, God condemned sin and overthrew its power. Jesus not only blotted out sin's guilt and brought us nigh to God, he vanquished sin as a power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. And this could not have happened except Jesus come in the flesh. The battle was joined, the triumph secured in the same flesh, which in us is the seat and agent of sin. In other words, God had to meet the enemy on the enemy's terms, which was within the flesh of human beings. We were the one who rebelled against God under the agency of the Satan, of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We're the ones who continue to rebel against God because we do what God doesn't want us to do. And so in that very flesh, Jesus comes. And lo and behold, he conquers sin by his death on the cross and then does an amazing thing. He says, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my spirit inside your flesh. Not only to declare you righteous, but to give you the power to do right things. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, Paul says there's no condemnation. The reason that there's now no condemnation is not only have we been set free from the penalty of sin, but now we're free to do what the law requires. Because Paul's dealing with this problem. Remember last week we talked about it. The problem between legalism and antinomianism. The question is, if people don't do the right thing, do you force them to do right by laying laws on them? Or you say, there's no laws at all, they can do whatever they want. Paul says, no way. It's a whole different sort of thing. The Spirit of Christ has come inside our lives so that now we can do what those who keep the law can't do. What those who don't even think there is a law can't do either. Because now the Spirit of God has come into our life and informed our mind. Our status is secure. It's a fascinating thing. Let me see if I can make an analogy. One of my favorite basketball coaches while he was coaching was John Thompson. He was he played for the Providence College Friars. That's how I got to know him way back when I was a kid. But also beyond that, he coached for many years the Georgetown Hoyas. What fascinated about Thompson was his desire to take kids who had great talent but were not terrible, came from tough backgrounds, and mold them into a tenacious basketball team. In an interview with him, Thompson once reflected on the context for coaching such young men. For many of them, any amount of criticism amounted to a personal rejection. They came from environments where there were no parental or authority role models that had showed any sense of compassion. So when you said you were doing something wrong, they took it as a personal affront and were ready to walk off the team. Thompson had to say to them, look, I care for you. You are my team. The criticism I'm giving you is within the context of the fact that I have chosen you. That's what God says. The criticism that comes to us comes in the context of the fact that we are already set free. We've made part of his children. We're set free. What's your status this morning? You free? Can I get personal a bit? Are you free from the fear of failure? Are you free from holding grievances, bitternesses, hurts? Are you free from living a life that's filled with anger? Are you free from guilt feelings over the mistakes of the past? You free? You know, I've got great words for you this morning, friends. No condemnation. You've been set free. You accept Jesus into your life. Identify with his death as yours. Free. That's what the text says. I am not condemned. I've been set free. Why don't you say the words with me? I don't think you believe them. Here's the words. I am not condemned. I have been set free. Can you say those? Say it with me. I am not condemned. I have been set free. Your homework assignment. I'm an old teacher from way back. Sorry. Every morning, wake up, look in the mirror. I am not condemned. I have been set free. Isn't that great news? Do you know that all the advertising of our culture says that you're not free? You're not free unless you buy this product or service. Our whole culture wants to enslave us to the next thing that will make our lives more free. And Paul says, no condemnation. And set free. He goes on to say, if that's our status, verses 1 to 4. Then from verses 5 to 8, then this reflects in a new way of thinking. Look at the verses again. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. If the no condemnation, if the setting free comes because God's Spirit has now come in our life, then we think we set our minds on the place of where the freedom comes from. Right? Therefore, our status becomes reflected in the way we think about life, about ourselves, our relationship. And our question then becomes, oh Lord, how do I think this day? How do I see life from your point of view? Because one of the huge problems of becoming a Christian is we bring into our Christian experience all the habits that we had way back when. We also pick up a whole bunch of bad ones too from other Christians. And the tendency is, if you're not a great memorizer of verses, to hear the thing, oh my goodness, what kind of Christian are you? You can't memorize verses. Understand the text doesn't say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who memorize 400 verses every year. I didn't read that, did you? You've been set free. Now you have to think freely. Set your minds on the things that the Spirit desires. Do you understand, friends, that the first battleground is the mind? That virtually all of the problems we have starts up here. Now we got a truckload of them in terms of other relationships, but it starts here. And the contrast is stark. When the Spirit of Christ comes into a believer's life and a new way of thinking emerges, instead of a mind controlled by the sinful nature, we have one that can be controlled by the Spirit. So I ask you, what do you think about? What do you set your mind on? Someone has put it this way, when you shift into neutral, where does your mind go? I like that. When all of a sudden you've got a little bit of free time, what do you think about? When life gets tough, how do you begin to think about life? Is your instinctive response to say, oh Lord, how do you want me to deal with this situation? Or to kind of compartmentalize Christianity into little boxes. I do my Christian thing from 9:30 to 10:30 on Sunday morning and maybe once or twice again during the week. And that's when I do my Christian thing. And the rest of the time I do my thing. Or from 8 to 5 in the day, then I have to work for XYZ boss or employer. I do their thing there. But when I get off at 5:30, then it's time for my thing. No, the problem is then from 5:30 to 9:30, I got to do my wife's thing. You know how that works. And then come back. But then from 9:30 to 10, I got a half hour for my thing, and I'll surf the net at that point. Or I'll watch UConn lose, or whatever the case is. What do you set your mind on? What's the passion of your life? What are the training wheels for your thought bicycle? I'm trying to find ways to grab hold of your imagination. I want to give you a way to help you think about what God desires, what His Spirit desires. When you came in, you found a little, I can give you a little card like so, right? This is for you. You don't have to show this to anybody. It's just for you. It's a thought device to help you. It also encourages you to think about one of the things that we're trying to do this spring. It's 1.1.1, correct? All right, you say, McCoy, all right, you've confused me with simplicity. That's right, my mind is very simple, that's the way it works, okay? And there's a little square underneath it. The square underneath it, what you do is you put down the name of somebody that you commit to pray that for that one person for 1 minute once a day. Tricky, huh? I mean, this is real profound stuff. You see how this works? And what I'm asking you to do, as a way to reflect, to keep your mind on what's important and what the Spirit desires, that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. My thinking, one of the things that the Spirit of God wants is to intercede on behalf of our friends. And I want to suggest that maybe God, during this next 10 minutes that we're here, will bring to mind somebody that's important for you to pray for 1 minute once a day. And the result being that in the course of that, as I said last week, we're inviting an evangelist from Scotland to come the beginning of May. And this person you would invite to come and listen to the good news of Jesus in an explicit way. And I'm asking, one of the things the Spirit does that people whose minds are set on the Spirit is they think what the Spirit wants them to think. What does the Spirit want you to think? Well, among other things, He wants us to let people know the great news. I'm free! Now, the situation is, sometimes we get a little nervous and embarrassed by that. Now, I'm suggesting this is a way to put training wheels on your thinking. Most of us can figure 1 minute. You can drive to work in a minute. And you're going to commit somewhere along the line that you'll pray for one person for 1 minute once a day between now and May 7th. It's the commitment. Can you do that? Because what it does is it helps us see that the way we think is something that should be controlled by the Spirit of God. Some of you already know a name. You probably stuck the name in. That's fine. I want you to take it and keep, I don't know, put it in your pocket, your wallet, or wherever, see this thing like so, or however the deal is. But I'm convinced that we need to see that our freedom comes from thinking the way the Spirit of God wants us to think. Paul goes on quickly to say, not only is there no confusion in our mind because the mind that's controlled by the Spirit of God will instinctively do free things, but secondly, This has to do with our behavior. There's no conflict in the way we live out our life, verses 9 to 11. Paul says in verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, if that spirit is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Here's the point, friends. Our behavior can resurrect, be symbolic of the resurrected power of Jesus. We will do life the way Jesus did life after he rose from the dead. Isn't that great stuff? This paragraph says, among other things, that those who are identified with Jesus are controlled by the Spirit of God. The Spirit lives within us. That Spirit becomes a sign of our belonging to Jesus, and we have, by means of that Spirit, the ability to live a resurrected life. Now, it's careful here not to put the cart before the horse or to get confused about this. Let me use an illustration to help you out. The story is told by A.J. Gordon, who was the founder of Gordon College, of a time when he was walking in the field. And he saw off on the distance a man who was using a hand pump. I don't know how this works. You know the pump that you, like in the thing, to build up a trough. He was pumping up and down like so, like that. And the water was coming out of the spout into this long, long trough that was used to feed cattle. And from there, they're just pumping like crazy. And he looked and he says, as he walked along, he saw this guy and he was virtually inexhaustible. He said, how is the guy going to give up? Because it was a long walk. Half an hour, he's still going like this. That's a lot of effort. So he decided to investigate. And what happened is he came over and realized that the man really wasn't a man at all. It was a cutout figure of a man, and that the well was an artesian well, and the water was pumping the man. You see that? In fact, the guy was doing, he was done until the hinges wore out. The Christian life is exactly that sort of thing. We don't pump for God. God pumps in us. Do you catch the difference, friends? It's the resurrected power of Jesus that motivates you to do things. You don't do it to crank up your religion before God. Because in giving you a card and telling you stuff you can do, the great tendency is, oh dear, another thing to do. That's not the motivation. The motivation is, there's no condemnation. You've been set free. A new way of thinking, because the Spirit of God lives in you. You've got the power of this resurrected life of Jesus living with inside you. True? But you see, the tendency, of course, is to try and do life on our own steam again and live unfree lives. So we get weary. Paul finally turns and he talks to what this means in the way in which we feel. And he says in this amazing verse, verse 15, we did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. By him we cry. The word is dada, daddy, father. So when we come before God, there's not this measure of coldness or hostility or alienation, but one of warmth. You know what? We're kids of the kingdom, all of us. Are you? Is your heart warmed by what God has done in such a way that you just can't help but let him know how thankful you are? We need to quit. I draw to your attention a great book that's been out for a long time by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. Some of you may have never read it. I encourage you to read it. Basically, the conceit of this book is that Lewis constructs a series of letters from a master tempter, a devil named Screwtape, to an apprentice tempter named Wormwood. And Wormwood, this devil, in training, so to speak, has been given the task of trying to keep this particular human being who's left unnamed from becoming a Christian. And then in the second letter, you realize that lo and behold, the human person has become a Christian, and Wormwood is trying to figure out what he should do next. So the series of letters in the book is from the perverse side. It's from the downside up, so to speak. And so Uncle Screwtape writes to Wormwood about how he should try and make life miserable for this Christian. And in the second letter, he says this sort of thing. He says that the enemy, i.e. God, allows disappointments in life to occur because he wants to make all these human vermin into what he calls free people. Do you catch that? God allows difficulty in our life because he wants to give us the choice to be free. He wants them to be sons, a word he uses with his constant love, and he leaves them a freedom that they would otherwise never enjoy under our reign. God's Spirit comes into our life to give us freedom to do what under the reign of the evil one we'd never have the freedom to do. In summary, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're free today. You're free. No condemnation. As a result of that, life becomes starkly clear because the Spirit of God comes into our thinking and informs us of how we should think. He helps us to set our minds on the things that God wants us to do. Are you confused today? That's not the work of the Spirit of God. That's the work of the evil one. Then he allows us to put our behavior to work, to live a life that reflects the resurrected power of Jesus. No conflict in our behavior. And finally, as a result of both the fact of no condemnation, no confusion, no conflict, there is no coldness. We are people who know and love God as our Father. Daddy! Do you? Do you? What's the status of your heart temperature toward God today? Do you love him as your Father? Are you one of his children? You can see why these verses ought to be part of the nomenclature of our thinking day in and day out. I exhort you as someone that's challenged me to think this way. When life seems to be a treadmill, when things seem to be intractable, to go back and remind yourself of what's true. We're not condemned. We've been set free. Therefore, live as free people. Will you? Will you let others know about it? We believe, Father, that you've touched us. We've identified with that healing work. We've invited you into our lives. We've affirmed that we're not condemned, but we've been set free. Now by that same Spirit that illuminated Paul and inspired him to write these words, would you live your life out through us this week? You know the particular relationships, situations, difficulties we face. Allow us to participate in the sufferings of Jesus so that we'll know his glory. Allow us to know that freedom to choose his life day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.